Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6, beginning at verse 5 through 15. Matthew 6, verse 5, and we hear the word of God. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of, before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As far God's holy and infallible word, may he bless the reading of it to our heart. We wish to turn the congregation to the word of God, the passage we read together, Matthew 6. And consider verses 12, 14, and 15 as we also contemplate the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer using the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51, question 126 on page 86 in the back of your Psalter. But the Word of God, Matthew 6, 12, 14 and 15. Jesus continuing, setting before us the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And the Catechism, what's the fifth petition? And the answer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor the depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it's our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Our theme is forgiven and forgiving. In the first place, we see a needful prayer. Second, a hopeful prayer. Third, a fruitful prayer. Forgiven and forgiving. A needful prayer, hopeful prayer, and fruitful prayer. First place, then, a needful prayer. Well, this petition isn't just needful, it is most urgently needful. As we cannot live without our daily bread, as we heard last week, so we cannot live without daily forgiveness of our sins. Not just forgiveness, but daily forgiveness. Yes, even more we need that than our daily bread, for our daily bread can nourish our bodies only for a time. But this forgiveness, which is the bread of life, which is soul food, lasts forever, taking care of our body and soul ultimately. But perhaps you wonder about the word debts. Forgive us our debts, children. I'm sure when you pray, and I'm sure you do every night and maybe in the morning and throughout the day, when you go to the Lord and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, forgive me my sins." You wouldn't say debts. You say sins. Well, it's really the same thing. In Luke 11, verse 4, we read when the Lord Jesus also speaks about this prayer, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." Indebted means being in debt, owing somebody something. If you're in debt to somebody for money, you have to pay that money back. You owe that person. You're indebted. And so we are debtors to God. Our sins are our debts to Him. Now, we're in a hopeless case that way. We're in the red. And everything we do makes us go deeper in the red. In other words, whatever payment we try to bring to God makes the situation worse. We cannot repay Him. And we continually dig ourselves deeper and deeper in the hole. Doesn't that remind you of something? We see this pictured and in the news day after day, that this is exactly what we're doing as a nation financially. Really morally, because we refuse as a nation to realize that we cannot exceed expenses when we have only so much income. We're not only owing dollars, but we're owing a guilt of debt to God, even in this very situation. No family, no business could operate like that. Neither our government. $14 trillion in debt. And however staggering that amount is, I cannot even begin to imagine how much money that is. 1,000 million, there's a billion. And then 1,000 billions is a trillion. And if we keep going like this, we're going to go toward bankruptcy. One day an account must be given. One day the bills must be paid. However horrible the situation, however bleak it is, it's nothing compared to what we owe to God. Our moral debt is far exceeding our financial money debt. And therefore we must pray to God to receive forgiveness as a free gift. Nothing we can bring, nothing we need to bring. As we say, we're in debt or we're in the red, we need the red of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wipe out our moral debt. There's no other way to remove it. It's forever beyond our means. And so we pray in the fifth commandment, actually, "O Lord God, do not demand of us what we owe thee, for we cannot pay." And we make it daily worse. But what is it really that we owe to God? What is this debt all about? What is this moral debt all about? Well, in the first place, it's a double debt. A double debt. See, we owe the Lord right from the day we were created in Adam, perfect obedience. That's one aspect of the double debt we owe to Him. If Adam and we in him had continued to obey, we would have owed only that debt. We would have been able to live with God forever in harmony, peace, and fellowship. But we sinned. We disabled ourselves. And so we became transgressors. As our catechism speaks about transgressions, the word transgressor means breaking the law. We broke God's law. We're transgressors now. So we lost our right to eternal life. And the wages of sin is death. So not only did we lose life and the right to it, but we were now to die and be punished. So now we owe also the debt because of our disobedience. The penalty must be paid. While still it is demanded of us that we must obey Him perfectly. And we can do neither because of sin. We owe to God a double debt. Active obedience and passive obedience. Active obedience is to do that which is right. Passive obedience is to undergo what we deserve. You see already the Lord Jesus Christ being so suitable for that, purposely coming to do both. To remove that double debt. It's not only a double debt. It's in the second place also a daring debt. It's not just that we sin, but we sin brazenly. We dare God to the face. That's what's happening. Even today when a governor, a man with a solid reputation for 10 years, governor of Texas, a very good record, is going to be taken to court for declaring a day of prayer and fasting. We'll see how the media will treat it. But we pray too that the Christians in the land throughout, and we among them, may cry out to God for mercy. You see, we're not just unable to obey or to pay the penalty, the price, but we won't. Our root problem is not inability. Our root problem is unwillingness. You see, we owe this debt to God, but we are really violently opposed to God, to both obeying as well as being unwilling to pay the price. In our catechism, it speaks about poor sinners. For the sake not to impute to us poor sinners. And of course, in a way, we are poor sinners, meaning we have poverty, we have nothing to pay, but that doesn't mean we're victims. Sometimes I have the impression that when we talk about things that somehow we think this poor me type of thing. If only God would do something about it. So not only that we then raise our fist against God for His law, but against His grace. We make it appear as if God is unwilling to save us. We're rebels. We're not victims. We're criminals. We're dead in trespasses and sins, but that means spiritually dead, physically, mentally, emotionally. We're alive and we are angry. That's what's living out in the world, but it lives really in our heart. That's why it's in the world. So we're rebels, we read sing in Psalter 293, rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High. Yes, we're unable. But we willingly disabled ourselves. Our inability is not something because others have done. We sin willfully every time we sin. Yes, we cannot do what is right and pleasing in God's sight. But we're not forced to sin either. If anyone would say that you can be forced to sin, it's not true. You have always the option to say no. That we choose yes. is a choice. And though we cannot choose the good, we're still responsible for doing it. We choose it freely to sin and willingly. So we must confess with David, I've sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. Sinned against law and grace. Gospel sinners. Gospel hardened. Many among us. Provoked thee to thy face. Dared thee in the face of God. Every time when you even have a thought, let alone a word or a prayer, in which you give a slight blame to God, you're raising a fist to Him. We've sinned against God, our Creator, our Provider. We've sinned against God as King and Judge and Lord of all. But the worst is that we've sinned against God as our Father. If a stranger throws, I've maybe said it before, a big rock through your window with a note of derogatory comments, you'll feel upset. But if one of your own children does it, you not only feel upset, you feel hurt, you feel terrible about it. That's what we do. It's not only a double debt, but a daring debt. It's amazing how this puny little man, as you and I are, dared to stand up against our Maker, who holds the universe in His hands. But also, thirdly, it's a daily debt. A daily debt. I want you to note in our text where it says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a connection there. The word "and" signifies it's a continuation. We need both daily. As the next two, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation. It's something that we need daily. We need daily food. We need daily forgiveness. We need daily protection. It connects praying daily for our daily bread, praying daily for daily forgiveness. We have daily needs for body and soul. This too opens the way for a glorious truth. If you can see it, if you pray for daily bread and He gives it to us, He will even more so give us daily forgiveness, more than daily bread. This, as I said in prayer, in Somalia, children, families, can you imagine that walking along dusty roads in Somalia, there's no water anywhere. And when families travel and one child can't walk anymore, and the father already carries one or two, can't carry the other one, they put it on the side of the road and they walk on and leave the child dying on the roadside. I cannot just imagine. So God sometimes does not give daily bread for the body. But He has absolute promises for daily bread for our soul. We will not all be 1,000 years old. We will all die someday. So all these promises for the body are conditional. But the promises with regard to salvation are absolute. And that brings us to a second point. It's not only a needful prayer, but also a hopeful prayer. A hopeful prayer. In the first place, to be encouraged. We're encouraged to pray. We're not just commanded. With kind of a, we'll see if something happens when you pray for this. Perhaps, maybe, someday, you might receive that forgiveness. Not so in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture. An encouragement. The Lord Jesus Himself not only commanded, but encouraged. He invited us to pray. When you notice that in the verses up to that Lord's Prayer, where the Lord says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, to be seen of men. How foolish to close your eyes and fold your hands and pray to people, or that people would hear it. Don't pray like that. He says, don't use vain repetitions for seven nice phrases. That, like the heathen, they do that. Verse 8, don't be like them. And then beautiful word, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Come, he says. That's what Jesus actually says, come. Your heavenly Father knows. You can't say it right? That's okay. He knows. If you struggle how to pray, that's fine. The Lord Jesus will take these prayers and bring them perfectly to your heavenly Father. That's why he says in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, because your Father is like that, pray ye our Father which art in heaven and so forth, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Be encouraged to pray this. Like in question 126, it says, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. We say, Lord, do not impute it to our account. Do not leave it on our account. Wipe it clean, Lord. Do not reckon it to us. Plead with David, as we sang earlier, Psalm 51, verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 9, blot out all mine iniquities. That's something very important to note, transgressions and iniquities. Those are the two main aspects of sin. Transgressions is what we've broken, what we've done wrong, what we've forgotten to do, what we've neglected to do. Iniquities is being unequal with God. That has to do with our character. The one with our actions, the other with our nature. Transgressions has to do with actions or non-actions. Iniquities has to do with pollution. We're filthy before God, but also guilty. Guilty and filthy. The ones about righteousness, we're guilty in the court of justice. Iniquities has to do with filthiness and pollution. We're unholy. That's what we're lost in sin. Lord's Day 51 uses the same two keywords, transgressions, nor that depravity. Transgressions, again, our actions. And the depravity is our character, the heart. We're encouraged to see that the Lord not only commands and invites, but that our needs suit exactly the remedy, and the remedy our needs. That's why in the second place, our hopeful prayer is not only something that we are encouraged to do, but we may do it expectantly. Expectant. David prays in Psalm 51:1, and notice carefully, but he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. It's one part. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness. That's who God is. That's his character. His chesed. You've heard that word before. His loving kindness. That's his good character. Who he is. And according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, that is God's record. That's what he has done. For sinners. Everything there, what we need, is provided in God through Jesus. Oh, let us then hold God to his own word. He is a sovereign God, but he has bound himself to his word. So when we search the scriptures and get to know him and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, we see that everything there we need is provided for our guilt as well as for our pollution. All in the written word, and really through the written word, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. the Son of God. So we're not only then praying in great need, but with great expectation. Because it's God's eternal good pleasure to do this. And his present delight. Consider these words, eternal good pleasure and present delight. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for your fathers, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And how did the Father give them his kingdom? By giving his Son. And the Son by giving himself. And by the Holy Spirit, by coming upon all flesh. A triune God giving himself. So that we may now receive that forgiveness as a free gift, nothing to be paid for by ourselves. It's only for the sake, we read in the answer of the cross of Christ, for the sake of Christ's blood. The Lord Jesus obeyed even unto the death of the cross. And that obedience was a lifelong obedience, including his death. As soon as he died, everything was done. So encouraged to pray this, to do it with expectation, but also, thirdly, to be ecstatic about it. Ecstatic about it. I've been thinking about that quite a bit, and I just want you to understand, dear congregation, whoever you are, to neglect so great salvation. And I'm not just talking only about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers just the same. How dull we are sometimes about this. How casual we are sometimes about it. How gloomy, how lukewarm. Have we forgotten what we are delivered from, dear Church of God believers? Delivered from hell and condemnation. Ought we not be ecstatic when we read that we can pray for it and that the Lord will forgive us? Far too often, we hardly believe it. We hardly realize what we've been delivered for. And we hardly realize and think about what price has been paid for it when the Son of God lived upon this earth. It must have been one living hell, truly descending into hell for us. Vexing his holy soul and spirit continually, even by the sins of those who professed to love him. And then to die on the cross. Oh God, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we really believed it, if we really grasped it and meditated on it more than we do, ought we not be ecstatic? Overjoyed. In the first place, because it's a free gift. It's free. We don't have to do anything for it, but to receive it. It's a free gift. The price is paid. God's justice is satisfied. All our labor, even if all humanity would be put in one human being, couldn't bear it. He had to be God also. But we don't have to slave under it and climb up to heaven because it's done. We may come, Isaiah says, without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which satisfies not? Peter, 1 Peter 1, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. So not only we should be ecstatic because it's a free gift, but it's a double gift. It's a double gift. As there was a double need, there's a double gift. Isaiah 40 verse 2 speaks about it, I believe. He says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished." He has earned it. He has earned the victory. He has earned righteousness. And we read, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. The price is paid. There is forgiveness. The guilt and the pollution is washed away. And then we read, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a free gift. It's a double gift. The Lord Jesus not only paid the price for our sins, but obeyed also on our behalf. So his obedience is reckoned to our account if we're believers. Ought we not be ecstatic about it? The Lord Jesus fulfilled both our active and passive obedience. He dealt with our transgressions as well as our depravity. You could also say justification and sanctification are all accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. It's a double gift. But certainly it's also a daily gift. Come back to the daily again. Our text says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's a daily needful prayer, but it's also a daily hopeful prayer. Daily we come with encouragement, and being encouraged, we come expectantly and we may come ecstatically. We should be thrilled that God would look down upon us favorably while we at the same time mourn and grieve over our sins. If one of your children would come to you, and I'm sure they do many a time, I say, Mom, Dad, I'm so sorry that I said that, or I'm so sorry that I did that, whatever it is, will you please forgive me? What do you say? Come back next week? Come back next month? Of course not. I sure hope you wouldn't. You say, come, I'm so glad you're sorry. Sure, I forgive you. Let's pray together about it. But you would surely forgive. It would be all done. No longer anger. There may be tears, but there is forgiveness. You embrace your child. And you say, yes, I will, just like the father of the prodigal son. He didn't send the son away for a week. He had feast the very same day. He was lost. He's found. He's returned. He's forgiven. See, if there is a daily need for daily forgiveness, there is daily forgiveness for the daily need. We know that Peter asked, and he was kind of trying to be generous, when he asked Jesus in Matthew 18, how many times do we forgive each other? Seven times? Jesus says, 70 times seven. Why is that? Why must we forgive one another 70 times 7? And in Luke 17:4 it says, if your brother transgresses against you seven times a day, you forgive him seven times a day. Why? Not just because he commands it, but that's how he forgives. Dear fellow believers, isn't that true? Would you not say you sin 70 times 7 a day easily? And aren't you thankful that he forgives you as frequently and he sends you not away and say, come back next month? What would you do with the yesterday's sins and today's and tomorrow's? And I struggle with this many a time at night before I go to bed and pray for forgiveness. Can I really now trust that I don't need to take the sins of today on to tomorrow? Or if he says 70 times 7 throughout the day, there's no need, absolutely no need, to take sin of today into tomorrow. Amazing grace. God has every right to tell us. I told you that so many times. I told you that already 400 times. He doesn't. We do that. When people act like that to us, when they do 3, 4, 5 times something against us and come back with forgiveness, say, I'm through with you. And that's why we think God is like that. God is not like that. We are like that. And we project it upon God. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. We read in Ephesians 4:27. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let the day go into the next day without making up with that person and say, I'm sorry that I sinned against you. Please forgive me. And if you must do that to each other, how much more to God? And we don't need to persuade God to be a forgiving God. We heard this morning about persuading. Well, God is persuading us. And he is doing that sweetly. Sinner, he says, you haven't got the beginning of an idea how great my forgiveness is. You don't even understand how great your sin is. But if you come, I will in no wise cast you out. You come 490 times a day. That's, of course, what 70 times 7 is. I will forgive you as many times. And that doesn't make man sin easier. When we taste something of this forgiveness, when we are truly ecstatic about forgiveness, we will not have sin to rule over us. They'll hate it and flee it. Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. In other words, we don't come to God to persuade him to be a forgiving God. We come to him to find him a forgiving God. We need persuasion to receive it without any objections. Any objections. 1 John 1:9 says, if, we can translate it as when, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, forgiving our sins, justification, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, lifelong sanctification. And he's faithful and just. Faithful is because he said so. He's true to his word. Just because the price is paid. Blood is shed for 7 of 1 John 1. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, all manner of sin. All sin throughout the day. There is absolutely no need that sins of today be carried into tomorrow. If only we could lay hold on that, you must be ecstatic, dear believers. It's just beyond words. How do we know if we are partakers of this forgiveness? We consider that in our third point. Fruitful prayer. Our theme is forgiven and forgiving. We haven't yet come to that second part. But we will consider that now as we have seen a needful prayer, a hopeful prayer, now a fruitful prayer. The forgiving part is the fruit set before us in this passage and in the catechism. Connecting to that question, how do I know that my debts are forgiven, removed? How do I know when my sins are really forgiven? How can I know it? For sure. I know many of you struggle with that. Even believers at times struggle with that. Is it really true? Because I don't feel forgiven. I never forget when I read Luther's commentary on the Galatians, where a man came to Luther and said the same thing. He says, I've been doing all that. I've been confessing my sins. I've been searching the scriptures. I put my trust in the Lord, but I don't feel forgiven. And then Luther said these words that I will remember clearly, and I can, every time it comes back to my mind, he says, man, you must not feel that you're forgiven. You must believe that you're forgiven. It was one of the times of breakthrough for me. I can tell you that. Because I don't feel forgiven many a time. Most of the time I feel more sinful than ever. So how do I know that it's gone? Well, first of all, because God says so. When God says something, it's true what we heard this morning, is either one is a liar or the other. Well, God cannot lie. So when his word says, when I come to him and confess my sins, that he says my sins are forgiven, then it's true regardless of how I feel. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that we don't have feelings, that we don't have experiences. Of course we do. But we're not forgiven because of that. The foundation and the ground of it is not our feelings. It's the fruit of it. The foundation and the ground of knowing for sure that our sins are forgiven is because God says so in his word. That's the reason. It's the cause. It's the foundation. Of course, there is experiences and there is feelings. All of life is about feelings. And experiences. Without experience, there would be just no life. So it is spiritually too. The question is, what are these feelings? The right feelings and the right experiences? Well, our text, as well as our catechism, sets before us a very plain, simple one. If you want to know if you're forgiven, well, are you a forgiving person? That's as simple as it is. If you can genuinely forgive other people from your heart what they've done to you, that may be a sign indeed that you're a forgiven person. Let's look at that a moment. Look at how verses 14 and 15 follow right after the prayer. After the word amen in verse 13, we read for, that means because, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. These two verses connect not only the fifth petition about forgiveness, being forgiven and forgiving. Verse 12, forgive our debtors as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our debts, rather, as we forgive our debtors. But it connects the whole Lord's Prayer. So essential is this passage. How do we understand that? How do we understand this order of things? Well, the first place we want to see it, it's a clear order, even though it doesn't seem so. It looks like as if we can somehow earn that forgiveness by being forgiving to other people, but that's not what it says, even though it looks like that. Verse 12, it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Verse 14, if you forgive men that trespasses, your Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Also in Luke 11, verse 4, we read, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Almost like as if it looks like that you can be forgiven if you are a forgiving person. If you can bring it up yourself, if that's in your character, if that's what you can muster up. Earning God's forgiveness by forgiving other people as a reward. God will reward us and forgive us because we are so forgiving of others. Of course not. That flies in the face of all of Scripture. It's all of grace. You cannot earn anything. So whenever we read something that we initially might interpret in a certain way, but if the rest of Scripture contradicts it, then we must read something wrong here. We always compare Scripture with Scripture. It's all of grace. Forgiveness is a free gift. That means it's undeserved. So your forgiving other people couldn't earn it. the point is not that we must forgive others before God forgives me, but because God forgives me. So in other words, I must not forgive others before God forgives me, but because God forgives me. Let me begin to see the perspective. He said, it's the wonder of grace. If we really have known and begun to know ourselves, then we know we're not unforgiving, that we're not forgiving people. We know that we far too often are unforgiving. And if we would be left to ourselves, we would hold grudges till death, even to family members. How many families and churches and societies haven't been ruined by the spirit of unforgivingness? It's grace when we can forgive others. So when we then confess sin, and particularly this sin, we so often think that God is just like us, that he will not forgive us, because we distrust God, that he is an unforgiving God. And so we have projected, as I said before, our spirit and mind of not wanting to forgive others on God. But if we begin to see God rightly and see the things in the right perspective, we begin to realize that this is our sin. And when we confess it, we realize how forgiving God is. When we are forgiven, we become more and more like him. That's the order of Scripture. Learn of me that I am meek and lowly, the Lord Jesus said. When he was nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So it's a clear order. Secondly, it's a convicting order. It's a convicting order. This is said before us, not to, just like the law at all. It's not said before us so that we try to do our best to obtain it. The law is said before us, and this text is said before us, to convict us of what we really are. Rebels, unwilling to receive the forgiveness of God, unwilling to forgive others. That's the perspective. And there are many evidences, many marks of grace and forgiveness. The two main ones are, we read it in Lord's Day 33, a sincere sorrow of heart for sin and a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. And that sometimes we struggle with. And that is a mark and a basic mark of being forgiven. But here, the Lord does not use that mark. Here sets before us a mark which we can recognize a little sooner, perhaps, than the other. There are many more marks, but now we just focus and zero in on one. As the Catechism says beautifully, says, God not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is a firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. So what evidence of grace? Our firm resolution to forgive others from the heart. That's the evidence here set before us. You want a sure evidence? If you're forgiven, are you from your heart ready, willing to forgive others 70 times 7? When people have sinned against you again and again and again and again, but they come back and forgive, that you can say it. You can only do that, really, and continue to do that if you live close to the Lord and realize, have a lively sense of your own sins and what God has forgiven you. Then only. You can do that. If you have a ready and humble mind and a desire to, that's fruit. Anytime and every time you find it hard to forgive others for what they've done to you, when you have bitterness and walk around perhaps with a bitterness for years and years and years and cannot come to even in your mind and heart to forgive the other person, then you give therewith a sign that you likely are not a forgiven person. At best, you may be severely backsliding as a Christian. At worst, you're still an unbeliever. It sounds harsh, but it's true. If you have any real sense of your own transgressions, your own depravity, what you've done to God, you will not count anything they do to you as harmful or as bad in comparison. You know the parable that the Lord Jesus speaks about the man that owed 50,000 talents, or 10,000 talents rather, and he was forgiven because he pleaded with God for it. And then that same man that was forgiven, he walked down the street and said, "Hey, pay me what you owe me. You owe me 100 pence still." That man had no appreciation of what he was forgiven. If you have any sense of it, what God has forgiven us, we'll find it easy to forgive others for what they've done to us, even if they've done it again and again and again. That's why it's grace. That's why it's an evidence of grace. Because it's, we would say, unnatural. Because the world wouldn't recognize it. If you work like that, so it's not only convicting for ourselves, but it's also convicting for others, you see, in the world. Convicting in a different way. When you are mistreated, and if you display this spirit, this forgiving spirit, then your Christianity is real. The people see it. They'll see something of Jesus in you. If you hold grudges and you have an unforgiving spirit, you shouldn't be surprised that they want nothing of your Christianity. It's a convicting order. It's a clear order. It's a convicting order. It's a humbling order. It's displaying a Christ-like attitude. But it's also, lastly, a comforting order. Comforting order. And I think it's meant to be mostly comforting. Of course, first convicting. That's always the way. Then confession of sin. And then realizing with joy that God forgives our sins. And that's why when we then find that forgiving spirit in us, we may recognize it as a sign set before us. That's actually what the catechism says. Even as we feel this evidence, this particular one of thy grace in us, that it's a firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. We can only do it when we've tasted some forgiveness, something of the amazing grace that God would forgive me. I can forgive anyone of anything they ever do to me. It's a comforting order because it gives comfort to the soul. Having been forgiven and forgiving others, will begin to live more and more to the purpose of creation, to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. As I said something the other day about self-forgetfulness, it's the same spirit here. Perhaps you heard of Corrie ten Boom. She wrote that book, The Hiding Place, and in which you can read about her time in the Netherlands when she and her sister and her father too, but they died, and her sister died, Betsy, in a concentration camp. They suffered immensely. Corrie ten Boom became famous, and she spoke throughout the world. One day she spoke in Germany, and after she has done her lecture, when she did her speech, a man in the audience stood up and identified himself as one of the camp guards, and she recognized his name. He came to her And he said, I'm sorry for what I've done to you. I've become a Christian. Can you please forgive me? And Corrie writes in another book, her struggle to forgive this man. But she could. And she did it wholeheartedly. Because she had tasted, you see, something of the forgiveness of her own sins. She did not consider that man, that camp guard, a worse sinner than herself. That's a sign of grace. When you truly become the chief, the worst of sinners, and the least of all saints, that's a fruit. When you forgive others, regardless how terrible they have mistreated you. It's a sign of the love of Christ. Firm resolution from the heart to forgive your neighbor. If that's your desire, then you may be assured that the love of Christ dwells in you. Christ himself dwells in you. The Spirit dwells in you. For without that, you would fight it. You would not be able to do it. Do you have a forgiving spirit? And do the people around you know that? Do your family members know you as one who not only claims to be forgiven, but who displays a humble, forgiving spirit? That's the sign, the evidence that is set before us tonight. Amen.